Verse 1, after these things, after this tremendous presentation, that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, and Jesus would let others know what it's like to follow him in their decision making. I want to go back and mention chapters 27 and 28. Apparently I didn't make myself clear or didn't give enough information. When in verse 27 of chapter 9, when Jesus said, "Some are standing here who will not taste of death until they should see the kingdom of God," beginning with verse 28 is the fulfillment of that. That is that some of the disciples would be taken up to the mount, and when Jesus is transfigured and he is talking with Moses and Elijah in glorified form, they got to see the kingdom of God. That is, visually see it. The kingdom of God was not established at that time, but they were able to see a glimpse of the kingdom of God. Why for them? Because the Lord's message, as you hear tonight and as we study together, in the human, it's very, very difficult to hear. When Jesus presents that we must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow behind him, that he is our leader, he's our Lord, and we're surrendering our life to him. Isaiah 53:6 tells us about really what sin is. All the acts of sin that we commit are just the symptoms of the sinful state. But sin is described as we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've gone everyone our own way. You can even be nice, a nice person, a nice religious person, but if you go your own way and do it your way, it's still in rebellion to Christ. It takes surrender to him, repentance, and surrender to Christ. So all of these things are so difficult in the human, which is why many Christians don't study or get to study these sections as a whole, because just one of these sections would pretty much send a lot of Christians spinning out. Now, this is too hard to hear. We try to make the gospel to be so appealing to people in the human that we don't want to tell them what the cost of discipleship is, like Jesus told people. We're trying to get them in. We don't want to scare them away or get them discouraged. So the Lord's message is hard. It's difficult. So he gives them a glimpse of glory. Remember what Paul said in Romans, that the trials and hardships of this earthly life is not to be even compared to the glory that we will experience with him. Well, it doesn't seem like that when you're listening to some of the teachings. He takes three of them up to say, look where we're headed. If you get discouraged, give you a glimpse of the kingdom. And he shows them. Chapter 10, verse 1, after all of these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also. Some Greek texts have the number 72 instead of 70. The Lord appointed 70 others. It's kind of interesting, the number 70. From a Jewish standpoint, the Sanhedrin, the leading council of the Jews, both civic and religious, were 70 members. Also, Moses had 70 elders in the Old Testament. The book of Leviticus tells us that there were 70 bulls that were set aside for sacrifice. There were also 70 known nations then, during this time. And the Lord calls out 70. First, he called out 12, and the 12 represent the 12 tribes of Israel. These 70 represent the other nations. But there's more area to cover. So he calls out 70 others and sent them out. Notice this, two by two. You need another person for encouragement. You need another person for accountability. Sent them out before his face into every city and place where Jesus himself would come. So they were to go ahead of Jesus. And then they would go to prepare for his coming. And he said unto them, the harvest truly is great. So his first teaching now is on prayer for them. The harvest truly is great. And the word great in Greek means much. That is, there's much to do. The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. It didn't say, ask, find volunteers. Pray to the Lord that he would send forth. The Lord must call someone and send them forth. It doesn't come from man's prompting, but rather man's encouragement. Then he says, go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs amongst wolves. He tells them about prayer, then he tells them about practice, that they must be totally dependent upon him, like a lamb out in the midst of wolves, must rely on him for everything. And then the provision. In training, he says, do not carry a purse, money bag, or scrip, or shoes. And then he says here to the 70, because he's pretty much telling them the same thing he told the 12, but he says, and don't greet anybody along the way. Now, that doesn't mean that you just go where you're sent and don't talk to anybody. If somebody says hi, you just kind of, no, I can't. I can't even say hi to you. So I'm sorry. I got directions. But in those days, they didn't just say hi when they passed each other. They stopped and talked. Don't get into the greetings thing. It's what the husbands say when they come home 45 minutes late from work, you know. Well, you know, all the guys are on the parking lot talking, and I, you know, a little late. So Jesus said, and you sense that urgency there, because Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, and he's telling them, you set your face towards what God is leading you to do. Don't get caught. Don't let the social thing slow you down. I mean, that's how urgent it is. Sure, you can talk. Sure, you can converse. But even now, he's telling them, I'm teaching you how to serve Christ. Don't get into the greetings along the way. And then for the provision, and into whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. That's a Hebrew for a Hebraism. That means when you come into a house or into a city, you're asking for shalom. Is there a son of peace here? Meaning, are you receptive to Messiah? If they are rejecting the message they have about Jesus Christ as Messiah, then they're told, may your peace return to you, and you leave that house. It has to be a house that's going to be at peace with Christ and at peace with them for them to stay. It says, and if the Son of Peace is there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn back to you again. Verse 7, and in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Now, when he says hire, he's not talking about a paycheck. I know I'm shooting myself in the foot on that, aren't I? You deserve your necessities. You don't deserve to be set up in a castle up on a hill. The modern luxuries of life to take you away from the distractions. I've already talked to you about the prophets, how they wore coarse hair so that they would not be comfortable and lose sight of the urgency and the truth of the message. I've experienced it in my own life over the years, where I've lost the urgency and the passion for the message because I was comfortable in this earthly life. I lost contact with that side of life where you have what you need, but you try to stay away from anything further than that that's going to make it too easy, too comfortable. And that's what Jesus is telling them. The laborer is worthy of his hire. That is, a place to live, some food, the necessities of life. But he's telling them, when you go into a home, stay there. Now, if they are like me, if I were to go into a city and say, "Peace be unto you, is the Son of Peace here? We represent Christ the Messiah." "Yes, yes, come in, come in. We'll let you stay here, we'll feed you, and you can use this as sort of your base of operations. You can go throughout the city and preach the gospel. We will support you. But we don't have any bedrooms left. So you don't mind sleeping on the couch, do you?" "Oh, of course not. Did Jesus tell me I had to do this?" "Yes. You know, the Lord says in the house that you go in, you remain." "Okay." But as I'm out preaching about 3 days later, all of a sudden another family says, "Well, we're Christians too. Hey, we got the whole upper floor vacant as a guest house." "Ooh, I can just go back and tell the other ones, you know, thanks a lot for your hospitality, but I got a more comfortable." No. In the house that you go into, you remain there, you eat and drink such things as given to you. Do not go from house to house. That's what it means. Don't keep switching around because you find better circumstances. Stay on track with the mission. We can get sidetracked on the horizontal. Spend most of our time getting set up and hardly any time for the mission. He says, "Into whatsoever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you." That's what we tell our kids. He's telling the disciples. "Do I have to eat my broccoli?" "And heal the sick that are in it, and say unto them, the kingdom of God has come near unto you." Notice nothing about Christ, but the kingdom of God has come. They are preaching in cities that Jesus is going to come to. They are preparing the way. They're saying, let us show you the authority of our message, that it is from God. They will heal the sick. And people are going to say, "Well, that's shows a validation that your message is true." And they say, "The kingdom of God is drawing near." That's it, because Jesus is coming next. "But unto whatever city you enter in and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaves on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be you sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you." Now, how the Jewish people used to claim ownership of their property is they would walk the property. They would walk from north to south and then from east to west. And that's how a person claimed ownership of their property. If they were to step over the bounds into Samaritan territory, that's unclean dirt. and they would shake off the dust off of their feet to show rejection. Well, that's what they're told to do. When you come into a city and you say, we're going to preach Christ in this city, if the city rejects you, as you're going out, kick the dust off your feet against them. They'll know what that means. That city has been rejected and does not belong to Christ. And that's judgment, shows judgment against them. I want to kind of insert my own personal conviction here, because through our website and email, we're bombarded lately with people that says, what are you doing to win America back for God? Are you claiming the city that you live in? Well, if they reject Christ, I would shake the dust off my feet. They're either going to receive Christ or reject him. All there is to it. The Lord does that too. He says, but I say unto you, verse 12, that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. As we've mentioned to you before, we had an in-depth study saying that there will not only will there be different degrees of rewards in heaven, but there will also be different degrees of punishment in hell. For Sodom and Gomorrah, it'll be more tolerable for them in judgment than for the cities that were there that had Jesus with them ministering in their midst. He says, woe unto the Chorazin, woe unto the Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon that were done in you, they would have a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, that's where Jesus had his headquarters in Galilee, ministering out of Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to Hades. Jesus said, he that hears you hears me, and he that despises you despises me, and he that despises me despises the one who sent me. That's encouraging words. If you represent Christ and sharing the truth of Christ, people aren't rejecting you if they reject you. They're rejecting Christ. The power given to the disciples, verse 17, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us through your name. Boy, they were all excited. They had power and authority over the demons. And Jesus said to them, notice the literal translation, I was beholding Satan as lightning fall from heaven. The verb beheld is the word we get our word theater from. Theaomai. And it's in the imperfect tense, which means continuous action in the past. He says, I was continuously viewing Satan as lightning falling from heaven. The Lord basically saying, I have started viewing the beginning of the fall of Satan. Remember in Revelation chapter 12, there'll be a time during the tribulation period when Satan will no longer have access to heaven. Remember, he's already been removed from his position, but he has access to heaven to accuse the brethren day and night before the throne. There'll be a time in the middle of the tribulation when he's kicked out from that position, and he'll be cast unto the earth. And Jesus sees that beginning now as Satan is defeated by demons being cast out. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Well, you can take that one to the bank. I like that one. I don't know why I have a sore knee, if that was supposed to. But when Jesus says, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, that's not something you claim. If God gives you that authority, that means if that particular insect bites you, it won't hurt you. Take Paul, and when he was shipwrecked on the island and he picked up some wood and there was a snake attached to it and it bit him and he just cast it off into the fire, and all the natives were looking at him like, well, he's gonna die any minute. Nothing happened to him. So they knew that they were in the presence of a special man. But on the other hand, this is all in fulfillment. If you read Isaiah chapter 11, that when the kingdom of God comes, there will be no harm from animals, nor even amongst themselves. And over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. First of all, there's a triple negative to emphasize the impossibility of something hurting you. Secondly, the word hurt is the word injustice, not the word physical harm. Nothing nor anyone will ever at any time be treating you unjustly. In other words, it'll all be according to God's will. All be according to God's will. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that this spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names have been written in heaven. I say amen to that. We get excited about the sensational. We get excited about the power that God has over demons. And we shake the hand of the person that receives Christ and is now a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Good job. Let's go up front and let's get excited about some of these things that are happening. Jesus said, no, you've got wrong priority here. Rejoice that your names have been written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them unto babes, the napios, the little babies. I don't want to say that too much. We've got a mother waiting to deliver in the back there. These are newborn babes. That's probably what she had to hear, right? She'll say, I better get out there. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in your sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. The things of the Lord are past finding out. The Lord reveals himself to those to whom he chooses. If God's Spirit does not reveal the truth of Christ and the truth of the things of Christ to a person's life, they cannot know them. They cannot understand them. And the Lord's thanking the Father that this is God's design plan. It's hidden from some people. Take that into consideration as you get frustrated sharing Christ with people. Remember in John chapter 6, one of my favorite lines, if you study the life of Jesus, how did he handle people when he was talking to them about the truth? When they began to challenge him, he says, wait a minute, let me just tell you one thing. You can't come unless the Father draws you. End of discussion. Not going to get into any kind of an argument here, but you can't come unless the Father draws you. You can't know the truth unless God reveals it to you. There's no argument. Just remember that God does hide it. I know many times in the past I've beat my head against the wall trying to, quote, reach people, unquote. And it was me doing it, and God wasn't doing it, and I couldn't figure out what the problem was with these people. Why can't you see the truth? Because God wasn't revealing it to them. That doesn't mean you don't tell them, but you have to accept what God's doing. And he turns to the disciples and he says unto them privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." Can you imagine, just stop in the time and day in which we live, even tonight, and think back over all the years of history? How many believers would just love to be in our day where they can study the Scriptures like we study the Scriptures? We're in a very blessed time. It's a very difficult time, but I think it's one of the best times in history since Christ. Because the worse it gets in the world, the less comfortable the Christians are going to feel dealing with the world. If all the systems of the world collapse, you know, it's like you're standing on ground and the ground is splitting right between you and your legs are split, and you got to make a choice. What side do you want to be on? And we've been so meshed with the world for so long, it's just good to see things start to separate where we have to make choices. And as we make choices, we find our life becoming more focused and simpler as we focus on the things of Christ and prepare for our home. This is not our home. We're just passing through. Verse 25, a certain lawyer stood up, tempting him. "What shall I do?" Notice he wants one thing. "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" True Jewish response. You answer a question with a question. Kind of like the old adage, if you have two Jews, you have three opinions. But you answer a question with a question. He said to him, "Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it?" He answers and said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." Without getting too technical, the word "all" means whole. Your whole mind, your whole strength, your whole heart, and your neighbor as yourself. That's Deuteronomy 6:5 is the first. Thou shalt love the Lord your God, and then Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. This do and you will live." Well, that's not good enough. He, willing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Well, who's my neighbor?" Notice he didn't ask him, "Who's my God?" He said, "Who's my neighbor?" Now, you have to understand, to a Jewish person, that's no problem. That's why they always skip the first part of the commandments about loving the Lord your God. That's pretty controversial. They go to the love your neighbor, because to the Jewish person, their neighbor was a fellow Jew. Okay, it's not your next door neighbor. It's your fellow Jewish person. No problem. See my fellow Jew on the street, I'll help him, you know. Samaritan? Mm-mm. No way. Neighbor is Jewish. So Jesus said, verse 30, that a certain man went down from Jericho. He fell in amongst the thieves. Jericho is about 17 miles from Jerusalem. And during that 17-mile trek, you drop 2,500 feet as you travel. It's a very dangerous road even to this day. He fell amongst the robbers. They stripped him of his clothing. They wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. The Greek text indicates they thought he was dead when they left. But he wasn't, and there's a reason for that, for the story. So by chance, a priest came down that way, saw him, and passed by on the other side. You see, if he was dead, then he couldn't touch the corpse because he'd be unclean. But see, the man's still alive. He can help him. Now he passed by on the other way. And likewise, a Levite, the ones who serve in the temple, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. So he actually went over and looked at him. Now he's still breathing. And left. And a certain Samaritan, you got to love how the Lord does things. The Samaritan's always the hero amongst the Jews. And it just brings out the hatred of the Jews. That's the point. See the Samaritan? He's your neighbor too. So he says, a Samaritan comes down where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Same word used for Jesus, the splunknos, the down deep compassion for people. He had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, his own animal. That means the Samaritan had to walk while the person who was wounded got to ride. Sacrifice. And brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, that's 2 denarii, and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever you spend more, when I come again, I will repay you. The 2 pence is worth 2 months at the inn. So he paid for 2 months' stay for the innkeeper to take care of him, with the promise that on my way back, I'll check, and if you still need more money, I'll give it. So he says to the man, which one of these three do you think was neighbor to the one that fell amongst the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him, meaning the Samaritan. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise, just like the Samaritan did. The lawyer was trying to be religious. Hey, I can love my fellow Jew. What about a Samaritan? What about anybody that's on the road? Do you have the Spirit of God in you that gives you the compassion to bind up his wounds? Let him have your animal for travel. Pay for his stay at a motel, knowing that you're not going to get anything in return. You're not going to get anything out of this. It's all sacrifice. It's all compassion for somebody in need. He didn't have that. So they went and they passed by, and they went and entered into a certain village. And a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. We're going to run over about 10 minutes, but this is very, very important. I wish I had an entire evening just for this section. Luke is such a genius to include in this story everything in it that a Christian needs to know to work out their own life with Christ, with all of the circumstances of life that they must face. When we did our in-depth study of Luke's gospel, I spent 3 weeks on it, and that was a survey. It is so jam-packed, so I'm going to go through it quickly, and I'm going to give you the facts. So you'll pick it up here. Now, it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village. We know that's Bethany. That's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. And a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. The word received means that she was the owner of the house. She gave the official owner's welcome into the house. Martha owned the house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. The word sat and hearing in the Greek denotes that it was a continuous habit of her to do. Kind of interesting. What are the characteristics of people? Love to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear his word. After he gives us the circumstances, verse 40, he tells us the problem. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. Let me parse this out for you. This is great. I love to study about Martha. The word cumbered is one of our three important words in this text. First word. It is a fishing term that means having the net pulled up around you, as if you were a fish in the sea and you're caught in the net. You're caught in the net and the net is being pulled up around you. It's the word cumbered. About much serving. Because Jesus is in her house and he's teaching. She's the only one in the kitchen serving. So you can see her dilemma here. And she came to him. In the Greek text, it means, this is great, poor Martha. At least we don't have her last name, so we can't slander her too much. It says she burst into the room and stood over him. And she says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to serve? Now, apparently the Lord nodded yes because she says, well, then bid her to help me if you care, you know. Obviously, all this time she's been in the kitchen stewing. So tell her to help me. Look what Jesus said, the cause of the real problem. Jesus said unto her, Martha, Martha. He says her name twice to get her attention. She's all upset. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. There's our other two words. Cumbered. Careful is the word for anxiety. I've given you a message on this on Sunday night for some of you a couple of years ago. It's the word merimnah, which means to have the attention of your mind occupied with something. It's the word for worry and anxiety. We gave a message entitled Satan's Only Weapon Against a Believer in Christ. Once you're saved, you belong to Christ. The second part of Christianity after salvation is the renewing of the mind and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, Satan can't take your soul, so he gets you distracted and occupied to take you away from the Word so that the Lord can't heal and mend from the damage of sin. That's this word careful. The attention of your mind is occupied and troubled. Turbazo. Guess what word we get out of that? Yeah? Turbazo. Turmoil. It represents an outward expression of inward thought. Outward expression of inward thought. Here are the three stages of the psychological, not spiritual, but the psychological weapon that Satan uses. Number one, he tries to find a way to get us occupied with the things of this earthly life. The cares, the concerns, other people, problems, circumstance, anything. And as I've told you before, he's not fair. We know from Job chapters 1 and 2 that Satan scouts God's people to find out what their weaknesses are. And then he goes before the throne and he accuses us before the Lord. He knows the people that are the most trouble for us. He knows the circumstances that are the most trouble for us. He knows the things in life that are the most trouble for us, and that's what he wants to attack, only to occupy the attention of our mind. It's like a snowflake at first turns into a snowball. The second phase is the word cumbered. We think about it, and 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 before you know it, we're like a fish caught in a fishnet. It draws up around you and has you caught and trapped in the net. And the third phase, the turbazo, the outward expression of an inward thought. What Jesus was saying was, Martha, you let this go so long that I could tell on your face that this thing's got you captured. You can tell by people's faces. If they're at peace, if they're happy, if they're sad. You can also tell when people are totally overcome by their circumstances. You can tell it on their face. They're weeping, or the pain that's on their face, because psychologically they've been trapped by something. And please notice too, it's kind of interesting that Luke presents to us not something from the secular world that we would get caught up into, but serving the Lord can be a problem. Not that service to the Lord is a problem, but here's what it is. Priority can be a problem. Service to the Lord does not take the place of learning His Word, period. I've been in church situations where some people will find out church times and find out when Sunday school classes are being taught at the same time and volunteer for those times so that they can serve the Lord teaching in the Sunday school, but they don't have to hear the word. I'm not saying everybody does that, but I know people that do that. I don't want to sit in the service. I don't want to worship. I don't want to hear the word. I just want to serve, give the word, and get out of there. That's my Christianity. So Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. Verse 42 is the cure. Please keep this in mind. Connect it with chapter 9, verse 51. But one thing is necessary. That's what it reads. Some other Greek texts say that there are many things in life, but there's only one necessity in life. Jesus said that. One. I mean, I can name a whole bunch of them. But Jesus said there's only one. One necessity in life. And Mary has chosen that good part. The term good part in Greek has to do with food. Wouldn't you know it? Martha's in cooking the physical food. Mary's in getting the spiritual food. And Jesus said, no, she is feasting in priority on the food that should come first, which shall not be taken away from her. Yeah, I care, Martha, that you've been left in there to serve alone. Shut off the burners. We'll go to McDonald's. I mean, you know, it's as important as food is. And we know from John chapter 11, verse 1, John chapter 12, verse 1, that Martha loved to cook. She had Lazarus when he came back from the dead and Jesus over, and they were having a resurrection dinner, you know? She was always cooking. That's fantastic. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with serving the Lord. But there comes a time when we have to learn priorities. That's what I get concerned about. Obviously, that's my field of ministry, is when emphasis is put on so much of all the other activities and the study of the Word of God comes last. Even to the point that we say, the harvest is great, but the workers are few. We need to get some volunteers and some people that want to go out and serve the Lord. And I'm the guy that says, time out. You don't send anybody out until they're prepared. We're in a day and age where we're just sending out people as quick as we can. Well, what are they telling them? Well, what I get back is this. We're just giving them the love of Jesus. That's nice. That's great. And the gospel is what? They don't know. They don't understand. They have to be trained first. They have to know what God's word says. This, what we're doing tonight, not so much here in this building, but what the activity that we're doing is the top priority for the Christian. Growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Having the spirit of our minds changed and transformed by the exposure of God's Spirit ministering through His Word. Our minds being healed from the experiences of sin from the past. I see people sit in churches that have known the Lord for 15 years and they're still hurting because of all the sin they participated with in the past. They still psychologically can't get over it. And God's design plan is that once He saves you, to spend the rest of your life as you hear God's word, for God's Spirit to take His word and heal the cortex of the brain. Take those experiences and replace them with the truth of Christ. It's a lifetime process. Church is a spiritual hospital. But we treat it like it's a corporation producing salespeople. There's a lot of broken lives and broken marriages that need healing. And I don't mean mystically, you know, laying hands on them. You can do that if you want. But they need to hear the word. We need to set our face toward Jerusalem. What is that top priority for my life? And we have to be made aware that there are so many things in life, a place to live, family inheritance, all the things that are important and close to us as a human being, all these things are going to come in and challenge that one top priority that God has for our life. And He's looking for us, like Daniel, to fix our heart on that one priority. And don't look back. Put your hand to the plow and head towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. See how this whole section fits together? It's all ministering the same thing. Once Jesus set His face towards Jerusalem, He says, now you watch and see what that means, guys. Come on, let's go. They're always going off in different directions. No. Right here. Next week, we'll start with chapter 11. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You again for Your love and provision. We thank You that no matter what portion of Scripture we're in, You promise by Your Spirit that Your word would not return void. It'll accomplish the purpose for which You have sent it. And we just thank You that we're just that much closer to You because of tonight. We're that much more changed and transformed into Your image because of tonight. And we're just that much more healed because of Your grace tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.